Natasha, like, yeah, but the one thing that's been the same in all of those different areas in the last 3 years is God. Just that God is, and his attributes have been so consistent and steadfast and just immovable. And every trial and every struggle that I've faced concerning missions or parenting or marriage, everything I had to go back on, it was always God, and that was always the one thing that wasn't changing. And I guess it was just for the past 3 years, just this quiet confidence where sometimes it wasn't overwhelming and it wasn't this heavens opening type of peace, but there's always this quiet, just this steadfast voice that was just, I am the great I am. And so he was just always sufficient in every area. He was always meeting me where I was lacking and meeting me where I thought I couldn't be met. I wasn't being met. And so because this is a women's group and I feel like everyone's mostly family, I kind of wanted to share a little bit more about, I guess, the deeper things just that I struggled with or that my family went through while we were there, where God really met us. Because you guys have all seen Facebook and you've seen the ministry part of it, the missions part of it. And I mean, God has totally been in that. But there's a whole deeper level, I think, where God would really get glory just in knowing the restoration and everything that happened in the last 3 years. And just where he proved himself and his word to be sufficient. So I guess when I first got to Cambodia 3 years ago, I had... was going back after leaving after 5 months. Oh, thank you. After leaving after 5 months, and the 5 months I was there alone, I was single and younger, and so I was just one of the kids reaching out to the kids and able to go on last-minute ministry outreaches and just do what you think of when you say missions. But then going back, married and a new mom to Samuel and pregnant with Jaira, I was really... I was really shaken when I first got back, just because my identity, my purpose, everything was different than I thought it was. I was now a mom, and I was equipping my husband to go out while I stayed back, and I was cooking food, and I didn't know how to cook, and I was taking care of a baby who I didn't know how to take care of, and I didn't have family around me. I didn't anything, and then I was alone in Cambodia, so it was just like, what am I doing here? Why am I here? I'm not out in ministry like I used to be. I'm not serving. I'm not reaching out. I'm not sharing the gospel. And so it was a lot different living a five-month missionary adventure and just on this spiritual high and then going back with just this whole new role that I was insecure in. And so my identity was kind of shaken, which was good. It was good, and God... in his goodness and just in his grace, allowed me to be so broken that it got me to a place where I was constantly just saying, God, who do you say that I am? Because nothing else was telling me who I was. I didn't have ministries to point to that was telling me who I was. I didn't have this applause around me telling me who I was. I didn't have these acts of service telling me who I was. And so it really just got me to a point where it was just constantly crying out to God, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And culturally, it was different too. Once you're married there, your identity kind of shifts, just culturally, I guess, where you're no longer Caitlin, you're Joshua's wife. You're introduced as Joshua's wife. You are Joshua's wife. Everything goes through Joshua. and even the way the people interact with you. I left, and I used to work at the boys' home. And so we were like brother and sister. We'd play with each other, hang out, things like that. But when we got back, you're not allowed to talk to me because I'm married. If we're caught in the same room together, they have to walk out. Like, can't even say hi, can't anything. It's just really disrespectful. Which, I mean, it's good. That distance is good. But at the same time, going back and not being the person you were when you left to these people who you thought, like, I came back for you. Like, I came back to reach you, to love you. And then now they can't even talk to you or talk to you one-on-one or say hi to you. Things like that was really hard for me. Just even that aspect culturally, I was just really shaken going back. Let's see what else. And then, oh, and then also being newly married, Joshua and I, as you know, we got married really quickly. Didn't know each other. God definitely confirmed it and established our family and had us moving at the pace he had us going. But it definitely had us start out. It's very different. We had dealt with like spiritually deep things so early on with where are we gonna, what's our calling, and Samuel, is that confirmed by God, and just all these heavy things that we didn't really have a chance to get to know each other as far as personality wise and things like that. So for the first year and a half, I swore Joshua hated me just because our personalities were so different and we communicated differently, and he was older than me, and that brought in challenges, and we were just raised different. Everything just brought in a whole bunch of challenges right in the beginning. So, I mean, just all those different things adding up just really had me at a place I had never been at, where, I mean, and it helped me see that I was putting my identity in these wrong things, and not so much, I mean, I was putting them in good qualities, I guess, or good things I had done, good things God had done in me, but they weren't directly in God, in his identity, because then it wouldn't have been lost through marriage or culture or anything else if it was really placed in him. And so I think that was the first season where I was just in a state of just constant just brokenness. I had no idea who I was anymore, which is good because it gave God just that opportunity to find me, to truly find me and me be found in him. And then when you're not surrounded by, I guess, friends and family, you don't have that constant, like, passive but constant affirmation of just your kids doing good, or, oh, you're doing a good job, or things like that. So you're constantly questioning yourself, and you just don't have that fellowship around you to affirm you and to affirm even good things. So I was just feeling, I guess, judged by that. And I mean, Joshua was new to marriage too, and he had been single for so long that it was a whole new idea for him to to have a wife to be accountable to. And then we were in a ministry where there's no other married couples, so they were constantly laughing, you never get out of the house, what do you do all day? And I'm like, I'm trying to survive and cook and clean, like, that's what I'm trying to do. So it's just a lot of different things where it was really just me getting to a point, who does God say that I am? Who does God say that I am? And verses about my identity and my worth and who God calls me to be and who I am in him, regardless of outwardly what I am, just positionally who I am in him. They really just became my life source for that whole beginning, especially. And so he really just, in his goodness, allowed me to be broken, alone, and desperate, and just asking, tell me who I am, tell me who I am. And then once, after that season, once I was able to grasp my identity a little bit more and just have confidence in that, I was able to start changing just in marriage. Just that first season was impossible. But damage had been done in our marriage through that season of just my insecurities and me trying to get that love and affirmation from Joshua when I needed it from God and Joshua wasn't going to cut it. But damage had been done both ways because of the way we had learned to deal with things and the way we had learned to just each other's weaknesses and how to use it intentionally to just break each other down. And so it took us going through that really, really hard season, but just always in fellowship with our parents and our pastor, and our pastor is constantly reminding us that God was able, he's able, hasn't left you. And so we thank God for that. And Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to be honest with you, I guess, because really, again, the only way to really see that God is faithful and God is provided and sustained and just restored is for you to know that it was bad, that it did get bad. And yeah, that's the only way for God to get full glory in the end result, or 3 years later, I guess. So there were natural consequences to the first stage of our marriage of just not knowing how to do it and not doing it wisely. So at the end of that first season, in Joshua's mind, I was a hindrance to ministry. I was just straight from the devil, meant to hinder his call in life And it was just all a mistake. And in my mind, he was willing to be and do everything for everyone else, for the church, the ministry, the mission, but wasn't willing to do it for his wife. And so in my mind, we just had this built up against each other. And so we were ready to defend the second we felt attacked. And lots of times we weren't even attacking each other, but we were just so ready to defend when it wasn't even meant to be an attack. So it was just this unhealthy cycle, just the whole beginning. But after I was really able to kind of grasp my identity, I was able to start to change and to go to those reminders. And I remember crying out to God a lot. And it was like simple phrases that I would just hold on to and just repeat over and over and over. And I have a letter, and it's like the most depressing letter of my life that I see. I read once in a while. I can't believe I was thinking that way, but where I was writing to God, and I wrote over and over, I need your voice to be louder. I need your voice to be louder. Because all I'm hearing is the enemy. And that's what Joshua and I had become to each other. We were each other's enemy. And we're all each other had. So to be stuck with your enemy and not have any way out. I mean, I don't drive there. Everything closes at 5 o'clock. So even in that way, you're really stuck. I just remember being so desperate and just saying, God, like, I need you to be louder to me. And I mean, he was so faithful. We're in Cambodia, so we weren't surrounded by friends or family to kind of see how they do marriage or kind of get an example in that way or to even ask questions like, hey, what do you guys do when this happens or anything like that. We didn't have experience in that area. So God's word became my game plan. And it wasn't out of this holiness like, oh, I'm going to do this biblically. It was not out of holiness. It was God allowing me to be so desperate that I had no other game plan marriage-wise, life-wise, except his word and to just bank on that, to survive by that, because I had no other example or family or friends around me to talk to or to observe the way they did it. So when we'd fight and things, and I mean just that cycle coming up again, and I felt my character being questioned or attacked, I found comfort enough to stay silent. With the verse, oh Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. So just I was finding comfort that the Lord knew me. Even I felt alone and felt misunderstood and misrepresented and judged and just completely alone. And it was just going back to those verses where it had to be enough for God to know me. I had to know without a doubt that my God knew me. And when I felt worldly wisdom creep in and tell me that I had to stay mad long enough, or I had to even hold out intimately, otherwise, like common sense, otherwise how would Joshua know he messed up, or how would he know he hurt me? And it was just worldly wisdom just telling me how I could manipulate the situation to get my point across. And not even in a mean way, but just in a, he has to know that he hurt me, so I have to be mad for longer than a day, that type of thing. But the verse is like, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Or Ephesians 4:36 or 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, God in Christ forgave you. Even just verses like that that used to be so general and kind of just speaking to the church as a body became my game plan for my husband. This is the only choice that I have. I mean, it's just stay mad for 2 days and I'm lonely and something funny happened and I really want to tell him about it. Like, even just little things like that where just those simple verses that are just so general sometimes to us, and just it just became my strategy. It just became like I would tell God, okay, I'm going to do this, and now you need to honor it. You need to honor it because it's all that I have. When I felt offenses gnawing at me, once they were dealt with, and then it'd stir up, and it would just gnaw at me so much to the point that I'd want to bring it up again and rehab that whole conversation and be assured one more time of whatever I was offended by. Different verses gave me the strength to let them go and to fight my thoughts and my feelings and my bitterness just with truth. And I would tell myself, over and over, Philippians 4:8. I didn't know the order. It wasn't memorized. But finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I didn't know the order, but I would just say over and over, like, lovely, good report, praiseworthy, pure. And that was the only way that I could fight the offenses playing in my mind over and over and over. And, that was just that taking my thoughts captive was the only way that God was giving me the strength to move forward into the restoration he had for us. And there were times I was really overwhelmed by fear, just complete panic that my technique was just naive and just stupid and childish, and it's not going to work. You can't do all of this. It's not wisdom in a marriage. You need counseling. You need to be mad. He needs to pay for his offenses or things like that. And I mean, I was not perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But in my mind, I was just scared that my technique was not going to work. And but I can honestly say that at the end of the day, there was always that same quiet confidence that God was not going to let me fail. He was not going to lead me this far to let my marriage fail, for me to be alone, for what he's established to fall through. That he wasn't going to do that. Not because I'm his child, but also because for his name's sake, for everything he had proven himself to be, he was not going to let me fail. And I was scared too sometimes that by doing it this way, that I was practically giving my husband permission to walk all over me. I was practically saying, like, hey, you're not going to have any consequences, so walk all over me. And that would scare me. That would terrify me. But I would always find comfort in verses like Psalm 5, where it says, But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. You defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, O Lord. You will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. And I would say over and over to myself, God's defending me. God justifies me. God's defending me. God's justifying me. And that was the only strength I had to not yell back my defenses or to not fight my own battles. Because I had proven myself to be some of the things I was being accused of, because it was dysfunctional in the beginning. And so I had no defense, but I wanted to defend myself and I wanted to fight it until he took everything back. So to just quietly, just over and over, I'd say, you're defending me, you're defending me. Like, even as I'm quiet, even as I'm walking away, you're fighting for me. And Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And that was kind of the only confidence I had, the only advice I had, was to be an example of God's goodness to him. Because the first thing I wanted to take away was cooking. Like, okay, I'm just not going to cook dinner, then I'm going to go to my room and be mad. It was so clear, the goodness of God leads to repentance. So what choice did I have but to try to be that example of goodness? I mean, because it was so black and white, the goodness leads to repentance. So if I was an example of that, then even though it sounds naive or it might sound childish, God was going to honor it to some extent. He had to honor it for some extent, because that was, even if I was wrong in my thinking, or I don't know, even if it just wasn't all the way correct and I should have done more, could have done more, he knew in my heart that that was all that I had for advice. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And he met me there every time. Like I said, not always with the heavens opening and this huge, great comfort or audible voice, but there was always that quiet confidence at the end of the day. And it was just enough to empower me to even go to sleep that night, or to empower me to get through the day, or just enough quiet confidence to walk away when I know I needed to walk away and things like that. It was just always just sufficient. Isaiah 54:5 says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And for a while, it might sound dramatic, but it felt that way. For a while, I felt like that had to be sufficient to know that the Lord was my husband. He was everything that I felt I was lacking at that time in that season. And it was sufficient. I found sufficiency in that verse, whereas before it sounded nice, but I already had a husband. Or it sounded nice, but having a husband's going to be this way, so I don't really need it. But there was a season where I needed that. I needed God to be my husband and all those things a husband is. And we had been told that we needed counseling, or that we had even been told that if we didn't go back to America and leave Samuel at an orphanage, so that we could go back right away, that our marriage was going to fail. Just blatant, your marriage is going to fail unless you go back and leave Samuel. And we were told that we were putting our children first by not leaving Samuel to go fix our marriage and then come back. And I mean, I get where those people were coming from. I really knew, because I was the one in the marriage. I knew how bad it was. But at the same time, God really used that not to send us back, but to break us, but for the first time to break us together and not us breaking each other. So it was really God just using that to remind us of that vision he gave us, the confirmation he gave us as a family and as Samuel as our son, and just what we had wanted our marriage to be, we'd wanted our ministry to be, what our hearts were to begin with, who we really were, what we fell in love with. And so we really just broken together. And it was really through confirmation with our pastor and the elders and our parents that reminded us of that confirmation. And they weren't sending us back. They weren't saying, come home, that's your last hope. They constantly told us that God is for you. God can do it. God is more than any counselor. God can restore anything broken. And it's not really broken if he's still in the center of it, if you both are still willing. And it really goes against worldly wisdom, but just literally overnight, from that conversation where we were told to go back, overnight the cycle was broken. Just the dysfunctional, the attacks we would go to, just everything overnight. And it really, I don't even understand it, except God honoring desperation, just God honoring calling out to him, because it really was. We haven't since then gone back to that cycle at all of attacking each other, using tools against each other. And Ephesians 3:20 through 21 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And it really was just God doing more than we could ask or think, because of how ugly we had made it. And God just showing himself faithful and powerful and able to break all the ugliness we had created. And so it really is just a testimony to the power and even simplicity of God's word. It doesn't need to be this complicated thing. He gives you commands and he's faithful to honor them. And it's really just how simple it is, how it works. He's faithful to honor and sustain what's his covenant. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so I guess even in just sharing our marriage, it really is just boasting in our weakness that God was able to come through and shine through. And just that whole struggle with identity and God establishing me really came into play later when my heart as a mom was challenged my heart as a missionary. And what I mean by that is I had fallen in love with Cambodia. I'd fallen in love with how open it was, and they hugged you and they loved you and they asked you these straightforward, completely inappropriate questions right when they met you. And it was just the culture. It was so innocent. And I loved that when I had nothing to defend. Nothing that was mine to protect. But later as a mom, those same questions it's the same flattery that tells you, like, oh, you're so skinny and pretty, is the same comment that tells you, oh my gosh, you had your baby, you still look pregnant, right, like a week after. And it's just that same mentality. And or even people telling you how one baby is cuter than the other because it's white, it's a white baby, and he's so lucky to have you because nobody would have wanted him. He's an orphan, and things like that. It's just that same bluntness. It's the same straightforwardness that hugs you is the same lady who is going to try to grab your baby and check if it's a boy or girl. Because they do that to each other's baby all the time. So it's just, I was really conflicted, and I fell in love with this culture, but now this culture is offending me. And really taking that to the Lord. They assumed our family situation all the time. We'd pass by, and we all look so different. Me and my husband look like opposites, and then our babies look like opposite. And so they would ask, not even ask us, but just ask amongst themselves, she must have two husbands, or she must have had a baby first, and then this guy came in, and now he's saving her and her baby, and he's this rescuer because he's white, and I'm brown, so I'm so lucky, and my baby's so lucky he took us in, and things like that, or even things like saying that even old ladies getting mad at me for having Samuel, just saying that I was messing up his karma because he must have done something so bad in his past life that he deserved to be born an orphan. And by taking him in, I was ruining his karma, and he would be destined for an even worse thing than an orphan in his next life. And when I first got him, and the old ladies, like, the men had to surround me because they were trying to grab him out of my arms because they were so mad at me for taking him in, messing with his karma. So even things like that. And then if it was just me and Joshua and we finally got out for a date night, even Westerners did it too. But Cambodians and Westerners would like mumble and say that I was a prostitute, and because I was brown and looked Cambodian and he was tall and white and older. So just our differences, I must be a prostitute. And so I'd get all those looks and everything. And so it was really those times though where I see that even God used that first season of my identity to make me okay for dealing with all of those as a mom and as a wife. I struggled with it. It was definitely hard to have people talk about my kids in front of them or look at me like I didn't deserve to be with my husband and I must be a prostitute. But again, God had uses all those seasons that we go through, and he used that season to establish me where I could say, I know my identity, I know my kids' identity, and I know who we are to God. And that was able to be enough. And and again, just going back to who does God say that I am. It was also going through those cultural things where I had to know that my identity and my calling weren't in my emotions towards the people, which was really hard for me to learn. Just that my calling wasn't dependent on the emotions, wasn't dependent on feeling in love with this culture or these people. So I'd go back to Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Or Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So just going back to that obedience and that desperate prayer, knowing he would honor it. He'd honor the sacrifices that I felt like I was making. He'd honor the suffering I thought I was in. He'd honor just the different things I felt like I was going through in order to continue this call, that he'd honor it and that there would be blessing and promises and just another side to it. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that was one of the ones like the other ones, where I'd have to repeat in my head over and over. It was really like a crazy person. The way that I'd just say it over and over and over, just small phrases, and it was just reasonable service, reasonable service. And that was the only way I could keep my thoughts captive and my hearts captive, was by just physically out loud saying over and over to myself, reasonable service. And I think that for me was the turning point in missions, when short-term missions, it became my home. It wasn't a two-week like spiritual high that you prepared to just overflow. It was my home. It was my day-to-day. And I remember when we first got there, someone had asked us, kind of jokingly, but it always stuck with me. Are you guys ready to make your home at the gates of hell? And I didn't really know what they meant until I got to that point of not feeling the emotions that called me there. I mean, I still had the word, I had the confirmation, I had God's heart in me, but my own heart was failing. I was mad at the culture, I was mad at the women looking at me a certain way, or asking me questions about my baby, or assuming things. And it was just different. To love and share in a land that you're visiting is one thing, and it's good, and God uses that. But I was really tested when the visit turned into my home, my year after year. And just living in that spiritual darkness, living in the spiritual battles, living in the heat and humidity got to me. Living in the poverty, living just in those cultural differences, living in the Buddhism and just all the depravity, living there and not getting out of it and feeling stuck in it, just really showed me who I am, which is good. It's good for God to give you a glimpse of who you really are. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags." And so getting to that point where all natural qualities, even good ones, compassion that came from me, they're just proved to be insufficient. And just dependency on God is just essential to persevere. And so that was a breaking point for me mission-wise. Was just I ran out. I ran out of my own love. I ran out of my own compassion. I ran out of my own resources. And it scared me. It really scared me, because I was like, how am I going to stay? I'm not anything I thought I was. I'm not compassionate. I don't love them. I don't, all these different things. And it really scared me. But it was really God showing me, because you're not always going to. You're not going to last year after year after year if you're expecting to be in love with these people, in love with the lost. You don't love the things of the lost, you're not going to be in love with them. And that's when God just showed me that abiding in him is going to be essential if I'm expecting to pour out, if I'm expecting to love, that it's going to be his heart, it's not going to be my own. And that I had to be okay with that, not scared of it, not scared that it didn't come from me, but just trusting that it would come from him. He would fill me with that love and fill me with that compassion and fill me with that drive to see the lost saved. And there were times when the depravity just in Cambodia would overwhelm me. I remember telling my mom, it's almost like a panicked feeling where I'm almost like late at night when I'm just thinking of all the things I saw that day, where it's just panicked because I feel so small and I can't do anything about everything that I'm seeing, about everything. I mean, there was no church on Sundays to be stirred up and refreshed and empowered, like, you're going to be able to go do this now. There was none of that. So it was just like all this death around me, all this ugliness, and I wasn't feeling filled and equipped and empowered to reach any of it. I mean, I'd see abandoned kids, I'd parents asking me if I could buy their kids off of them because they couldn't take care of them, and literally walking in the store and they say, do you like this baby, do you want it? And or women who are completely burned all over their body because it's so common for men to leave once their wife reaches a certain age, has kids, they leave. And the women, the way they get revenge on each other, and it's known in Cambodia, is the women throw acid on each other. So there's women who are just completely deformed. There's street kids sniffing these cheap drugs because it curbs hunger. Not because they're wanting to, but just because it makes them not feel so hungry. And there's amputees and people who are just completely disabled. Sometimes by family members when they're born so that they can be raised as beggars to raise money for the family. Sometimes because of the genocide and or mines or whatever, but they're laid out outside the marketplace on the hot floor to beg all day, morning till nighttime. And it's not like beggars here. It's just a whole different level. And it would literally make me feel like I was going crazy sometimes when I'd let that panic set in. And that urgency to just, there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can do. But then verses like John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And it was just a season of knowing that my feeling and my outpouring, it wasn't going to come from church on Sundays. It wasn't, I mean, because for so long I was waiting for the team to come or waiting for a retreat or waiting to get to go home. I'm going to go home, get filled, and then come back. And then as things started shutting in our face and we realized we're not going home, we're not going to go home for a while, that's really when those verses kicked in, and it was just, I need to abide in you or I'm going to die out here. I really feel like I'm going to go crazy unless I'm just abiding in you. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And that verse kept me knowing that it was a verse for my babies. Just when my heart wanted different blessings for my babies that I couldn't give them there, when I wanted, I mean, when I went there for the first time, and even when I went there long term, it was my choice, it was my life, it was my sacrifices, it was, I had control over it, and so it was okay, I can make that choice for myself. But once I had those babies, it was just like, oh my gosh, that's a whole nother thing, to make that sacrifice for your babies, to dictate how their childhood's going to be, because you're obeying your calling. A lot of it is surface things, materialistic things. But when you're feeling it and you see your babies and you feel you're questioning everything about what you're doing, and then to not be able to give them the American childhood that, I mean, the world tells you they deserve. You're constantly being told, give your children everything, give them the world. And then you really just have to get to that place where you're like, okay, God, I don't want to give them the world. I do not want to give them the world. I want to give them you and eternal perspective. But that was definitely one of the hardest struggles for me, where I really wondered and questioned, is this worth it? Is obeying worth it? Is it worth it for my babies? And those were all temporal surface struggles in my heart that don't sound so, I guess, deep or whatever, but they were definitely something I still struggle with. But I also know that the only way my kids are going to be able to see eternal perspective is if I have it, is if I keep it, if I find joy in it. So I fight to do that. For your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's just a struggle to constantly put my babies on the altar. Not just my own life, here God, here I am, do it as you please, but to put my own babies on the altar and say, God, I know you're going to be sufficient. Like Abraham and Isaac, I'll put them on the altar, but I trust it. In the nick of time, you will always be sufficient. You will always take them off. It will always be for their good. And just trusting that his calling over my life isn't at the cost of my babies. He's not asking me, let me ruin your babies for the sake of obedience or anything like that. I know his heart is for my family first. And so it's just reminding myself of those truths. And I've gotten better at taking those thoughts captive, but it's definitely something I struggle with. And I know it gets so desperate sometimes that even like before bed, I pray over them. Like even as they sleep, God, make up where I've lacked today, whether it be in patience or attention because it's just me and the babies all day, or affection or security, like just trusting God is able to even give them that, fill them while they sleep, and really just begging that over them. Is today just everything that I feel like they could have gotten in America, whether it be love from grandma or playing outside with cousins, like just make them feel like they got it while they sleep. And so it's just fighting to keep our hearts and our minds there and to find joy in it so that my kids can find joy in it. And that we would always have that perspective of heaven being our home. And then just in that area of putting my kids on the altar, it took on a whole new meaning when dealing with the adoption for the past 3 years. We started our paperwork like a month after we got back 3 years ago, and we still don't have all of it. It's still a closed adoption country. We've gone through a lot of different routes that they've told us were open. They say, do this, get this paper, and you're good. So we get the paper, we go, and we're excited, and they say, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. Or that's not even allowed right now, or whatever. The door gets shut in our face. And And for a while, it was really, really hard on us. I'd end phone calls and everything crying, and Josh was more steadfast, just in knowing who God is when the doors get shut. And so, I mean, that's been an amazing balance. But for a long time, I couldn't help but set these dates. Like, okay, we'll be home for this. We'll be home for this wedding. We'll be home for this funeral. We'll be home for this birthday. We're going to be home when I have the baby. Like, all these different things where I'd never say it, but the hope was there. And so the disappointment was there when it didn't happen. And those dates would go by. Those events would go by. But, I mean, even just the fact that we're here now, we were told for years was impossible. They'll never give you a tourist visa for a child because why would you come back? You're both American and he's Cambodian. You would never come back. So, I mean, that's a first for anyone in the country, us and Catherine, who you guys met. Both of us were like, we're going to do it, but they're going to tell us no. Like, of course they are. Everyone's telling us they're going to tell us no. So even that is just proof that God is not subject to laws or to countries or to anything, that he is going to have his way and his purpose. Because for a long time we thought we're going to go to Cambodia and God's going to open up the laws and the doors, and I mean that's how God will be glorified, just when laws are defied and we just come straight back to America and adoption happens, and like, of course God's going to be most glorified by that. But Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So even in that, God has had his purpose and continues to have it as it's still closed, and we don't know when adoption will come through. Proverbs 21, 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he churns it wherever he wishes. And even in that, I know that I would have been defeated a long time ago if I didn't purpose to believe that, if I didn't purpose in my heart to believe that God has the power to turn the head of the king, the hand of the king, the heart of the king, wherever he wishes. So that God just supersedes laws and closed doors. So it's just another example of where God's word has had to become life to me, has had to sustain me. So some purposes we found out, just the way that God wanted to miraculously change our marriage, the way God wanted to teach us all these lessons, keep us united, because we would have fled a long time ago. And God, in our weakness, we would have, and God knew that. And people tell me, like, oh, you're so young and you do this great thing. But really is me being, I think, weaker than the rest, because I know God called me to Cambodia and took me to Cambodia to save me from myself and save me from the things that I'd be weak in here, and to just commit me to a land and bind me to that land. And he used the picture of adoption, too, to just deepen our understanding of him and the way he adopts us. And I remember telling Pastor Manny when he came this last time, we were thinking about doing the tourist visa, but really unsure about it. And I really just wanted my heart to be okay with a yes or a no. And God just, like, revealed the smallest truth to me, but it totally revived my heart with a whole new level of willingness to be in Cambodia. It was so simple. It was just that the simplicity of that Christ came to earth, which was to him and where he was, way beneath a third world country. And he came, and it took him 30 years to complete his adoption. For 30 years, he was stuck in this less than third world country, world, committed to fulfill that adoption, to put that final stamp and just say, you're mine, fully, completely, by all the laws, you are mine. And it was just like, it was just like a revival in my heart. Like, oh my gosh, 30 years to fulfill that adoption. Like, by all means, am I not willing to spend 3 years, 4 years, 5 years to complete the adoption I've been called to be that picture for Samuel of adoption, to be that picture for other people of adoption, what adoption is, what it's like to be grafted into that family. And so just that, I had never thought of it, that God was on his mission. God went on to the mission field in a terrible place for 30 years for the sake of adoption. And just by keeping us there for 3 years, we were able to see just the fruit of persevering. Just, we would have fled when we first felt defeated, and we would have ended in defeat. We would have just stopped there. I mean, the statistics for missionaries is they come back failed in less than 2 years. That's the most common statistic. I know we would have been part of it if God hadn't kept us. So just to be able to come out on the other side and say, I was sustained. I was victorious. We were victorious. God was sufficient. His grace was sufficient. So definitely it was hard, and the years had a whole lot of hurt with them and a whole lot of changes and trials and just learning and growing and breaking. But there was never a trial that didn't end with, but God. But God is doing this. But God wants to do this. But God feels this and knows this and is leading you to this. And so to now be on the other side of it, for at least for now, really just feels amazing. So in all that time, God was doing work inside of the home, inside of our hearts, inside of our marriage, our family. And so I guess even in all that, just that we're proof that he doesn't use perfect people, far from it. He does not use perfect people. But he's so good that he uses us in spite of ourselves, in spite of where we're failing, where we're going to fail. He knew where we were going to fail. He knew we were going to go. And that first year of our marriage was going to be focused on, he needed to break us in marriage. And he knew all of that going into it. And so just to know that he calls those kinds of people, just because we were willing, not because we had anything to offer. And I guess I just wanted to share this aspect of missions in my time, just to show that all along it wasn't us who were good, but God. It wasn't us who were faithful, but God. And it wasn't us who persevered, but God who sustained. It wasn't us who were equipped, but God who enabled. And it wasn't us pouring out, but just God who is continually, miraculously filling. And just that there is a quiet confidence that you can have from the Lord in spite of anything. It doesn't feel overwhelming sometimes. It doesn't feel like the heavens opening or God just yelling out to you this in this tangible voice to make everything go away. It's just the quietest, steadiest confidence of just, God, I know who you are, and I know what you can be to me, and I have no other choice but to rest in that. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Just having confidence that God is good, and that he doesn't call us to work at the cost of ourselves. He's not out to destroy us when we say yes to obedience. Just that he has a perfect way of using us to fulfill his work, but also it be for our good always. Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So yeah, just all the different verses that can be so sustaining when you need them to be, so sustaining when you're doubting them or when circumstances say the complete opposite. Just that God and his word are enough, and life and his grace is just sufficient to equip and sustain and move and change and everything you need it to be. And I mean, it's supposed to be about missions. So I mean, in the last 3 years, God, in his goodness, we've had a restaurant that has ministered to the employees. We've led and directed teams to Cambodia from all over the world. We've helped orphanages. We've been at the women's rescue home, men's home, Cambodian Bible college, volunteered in AIDS hospitals, gone on jungle medical outreaches, held village pastors' conferences, taught English in Christian schools. And I mean, I could share about all of that, but before all of that, God really had to break us to let us know that his heart is first for our family and for our own righteousness and for us to be Christians first. And that there is no greater mission than to really know God, to know who he is, to know what he wants from you, to know what he can do through you. And so it's not to reach the masses and then not change for 3 years, or to reach the masses and your marriage go down in flames, or your family go down in flames, or you even be destroyed as you try to fulfill this great purpose. But it's only from knowing Him that we can persevere to accomplish any other mission He has for us. And we really, it took me a while to realize that I can't have this glorious idea of I want to be this vessel that reaches out to tons of women, and this vessel that I want all these people to know God, when I'm really lacking in knowing Him, when I haven't spent time with Him, when I haven't been willing to be transformed into His image. Then how am I going to introduce Him when I don't even know Him myself? And so, for the last 3 years, it's really been getting to know God intimately. And I really feel like this is maybe even the first time I can really say I know who I'm introducing deeply and intimately, and enough to sustain such depravity. Where it's not just a nice sounding idea to me, but I'm wanting it to be life to this person who's starving and been left by their husband and is poor and all these things. How can I introduce a nice idea to them? I have to introduce the being that's sustaining me, the being that's equipped me, the being that has broken me and built me up again. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, "Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you all that is well and pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Romans 15, 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And then this is a different one, I didn't write the reference. "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." And just that verse has meant so much to me, because there were times I thought, I'm done. This is me broken. This is me struck down. This is me persecuted. It might sound totally dramatic, but there were times where I like, that's it. I'm done. I can't go on. I need to go home. I'm just done. I need to go home. And I didn't know how, because I was stuck in the sense that I couldn't take my babies with me. There's people telling me that he's not mine legally. I can't leave. I'm stuck in this third world country. But in my heart and physically, I just thought, I'm done. I don't know what else to do. I can't do anything. I'm so tired and I'm going crazy and I'm done. And so to read those verses where it's just God telling me, you're not done until I say you're done, and you're not destroyed. You're hard pressed, maybe. You're perplexed. You're in despair, maybe. But you're not done until I say you're done. And really just falling back on that, that my God is not going to take me out of His hand. He's not going to let me fall. He's not going to let my husband fall. He's not going to take my babies out of His hand. And I just wanted to share that aspect of the last 3 years. Just that, there was ministry going on. There was a lot of ministry going on. And there was missions. But even more than that, there was God and intimacy and a relationship and breaking and growing. And that I really think that that is the first mission, is just saying, God, I want to get to know you and I want to be made into your likeness so that I can do all of these things you've called me to do. So that's what the last 3 years has been, and I really feel like God letting us come back was kind of God saying, okay, it's finished. That breaking, it'll continue, I'm sure, but just really saying that season is over and I've let you go victoriously. I've led you into victory and you're coming back in a good marriage with good kids and content, if I would have said no. And so now I'm letting you back. And so it feels really good to be on that other side, and just praying that we get stirred up and refreshed and just passionate to go back. God has us in a new ministry in a village, Takayo. We've been there since March. And we're excited about it. We're nervous because we know the hard times we've had. But we're excited that God would even be so gracious to allow us a fresh start somewhere new and somewhere in need. And so just a little tiny bit about that, just so that you get some kind of missions in there. It's an orphanage, and we're living inside the orphanage in like a little team cut out inside the orphanage, but praying about getting our own place near it. And it has 40 kids. They keep it that size. They have to turn down kids all the time, but they keep it that size to keep it like a family setting. They have a school just down the street. It's the first Christian school in that village. There's 300 kids, but prayerfully they're praying for it to be able to be 3,000 and get the whole village to be able to go to that Christian school. So we're just keeping that in prayer, but and doing it that way too, we're able to keep families together, because lots of times the village families will send their kids to live in the city where they don't have family or resources, so families are divided so that their kids can go to school in the city because it's better school. But to have an affordable Christian school in the village will keep families together, so we're really hoping that that would grow. They have an orphanage, the school, the church, all in that one block. So Joshua was able to teach the Bible and teach English just daily throughout the day, every day of the week, which I love. And just to be in a season that destroyed us before is amazing. Before ministry it was hard to have him away, and then when he was there, it was so difficult marriage-wise. And so to now to not have that bitterness and that jealousy and that ugliness is just like, oh, God, you have done a miracle, because I love seeing my husband busy and excited about the word. And even it was my prayer to, because Joshua's so like, he just kind of looks mad all the time. But to see him weep while he's praying for these kids at the school is just so not like him. And so even that, it's like, oh God, you're moving and you're still working. To see my husband's anguish that wasn't there before to that extent, where he's just praying for them, these kids, and weeping over them. And we're just humbled that we can be in this season, that God's giving us another start. Just to pour out. And then with the women in the community, that I'm excited to see what happens with that. It's growing and more women are coming to the outreach, and just excited for that. See what God does there. So if you could just pray just that God would have this season just to fill us and renew that passion and that urgency, just that we'd even want to go back when our time is up, and just to guard my baby's heart and guard my heart and continue to knit Joshua and I together, and just pray for this season and that we'd be able to go back and start again and continue running the race and persevering and abiding in him. And I guess that's it.